appreciate the coffee in the lobby and the conversation at the break, but it is helpful to start. So if y'all can find your places, we're going to begin in Acts chapter 8 for our scripture reading. Thanks.
Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go forward towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I understand? Someone guides me." And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of the script that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord.
So if you were to catalog the history of global missions, where would you start? Where would you go back to? How would you define the beginning of the missions movement, where the church takes the gospel to other lands? So you might start in 1974 with the Lausanne Congress of World Evangelization, where Ralph Winter presents the concept of unreached peoples. Maybe you'd go all the way back to 1952 with the founding of Trans World Radio. Maybe you go back to 1942 when Wycliffe Bible Translators and New Tribes Missions, both of those organizations, were founded. Or maybe back to 1865 when James Hudson Taylor forms the China Inland Mission. Or 1812 when Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice leave on their missions endeavor. Or 1810 at the establishment of the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. The names get longer as we go. Or maybe it goes back to the 2nd of May, 1792, when William Carey publishes a pamphlet. And here's the name of the pamphlet. You ready? "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, in which the religions, or the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered." We can just call it an inquiry. Or maybe you say, "John, I know that William Carey was a big deal with missions, and he truly was for the modern missions movement." And yet you might go all the way back to 432 when Patrick goes to Ireland as a missionary. He, being a Briton, was taken into Ireland as a slave for several years, and then he eventually went back after becoming converted to evangelize the very people who took him captive. And then some of you say, "John, that's not far back enough." We've got to go back to the Apostle Paul. In 47 AD, the Apostle Paul begins his first missionary journey. But our text takes us back even farther. If Paul begins his missionary journey in 47, Philip evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch in AD 34. 13 years before Paul's going to begin his missionary journey. And so what I'd like us to consider this morning is that throughout the book of Acts, and throughout church history, we've been taking the gospel to unreached groups. People have not heard the gospel. And that's one of the things we're going to see today in the text. So as we enter in, I want you to consider what the difference is between missions and evangelism. Different people define these things different ways, but when I talk about missions, what I mean is crossing some kind of barrier with the gospel, whether that barrier be geography, language, culture, ethnicity, race, any kind of barrier. So we often practice evangelism, ministering and talking to people about Jesus in our community. But missions is taking that message across barriers to either other lands, other people groups, other cultures. And let's not lose the distinction between those things. We want to be involved in both as a church and as individuals as we may. So we're going to take a look this morning at one of the first global missions encounters in the age of the church. Now, it's not, of course, the first time any person outside of Israel heard the gospel and responded. I mean, even at Pentecost, there were peoples from all over the region who spoke different languages and were from different countries. And yet, here we have an example of an individual encounter of evangelism with somebody from a different culture, specifically directed by the Holy Spirit in many different ways. So I think it'd be helpful if we hear this message from Acts this morning within the context of the Great Commission. So we know the Great Commission from Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This great commission that Jesus gives to his disciples, that they would take the message of the gospel to all peoples and all nations. I also want to put this in the context of Acts 1:8, which I'm sure we'll return to over and over and over again within our series of Acts. Acts 1:8 says this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So our text this morning in chapter 8 is just a great portrait of this great commission working itself out by the power of the Holy Spirit. So our outline for today, we're going to talk about an evangelist, Philip, the convert, who's the Ethiopian eunuch, the Holy Spirit, and then we'll talk specifically about their encounter together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text that just tells this wonderful narrative about the gospel going out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. God, we thank you that the gospel left Jerusalem because that's how it came to us. We're thankful that people have gone and shared the gospel with other lands, other nations, other languages, for the sake of your name and for the sake of the salvation of your people. God, we pray that we would be a part of that endeavor, that we would actively participate in your gospel going out to the nations. So this morning, we just pray for missionaries all across the world who are sacrificing to take the gospel where it's not been heard. Would you speed them along, Father? Would you give them success? Would you open people's hearts to the word of God? We pray for churches around the world who are stewarding people and resources to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray for governments and leaders around the world, that they would freely allow Christians to share the message of Christ without penalty or punishment. God, we pray that we would recognize the opportunities that are right in front of us to impact peoples of other cultures and languages, even within our own community, with the message of Christ. Lord, this morning I specifically pray for Fred and Dawn Wendelmeyer, who are from one of our sister churches and missionaries to Thailand. God, would you just develop their team and help them as they attempt to plant churches among a people that have never heard of Jesus? And I pray for our own team going this summer to Agua Viva in Guatemala. God, would you give them opportunities to bear witness to Christ, to tell of his goodness, to tell of his salvation, and to serve those in need. Lord, help us as we open this text. Help us to understand it. But even more, Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply this to our lives, that we would be a part of your kingdom purposes on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to talk about the different characters in our narrative. We're going to go with Philip and then the eunuch and then the Holy Spirit. So let's start with Philip. This is actually the first of three individual conversion accounts in the book of Acts. So to this point, we've had kind of mass evangelism events throughout the book. And this is the first of three. So here we have the Ethiopian eunuch, chapter 9, we're going to get Saul. Chapter 10, we're going to get Cornelius. But Luke is, I'm sure Luke could give us dozens or hundreds of accounts of individual conversions. I was just thinking, what would it have been like in our day, you know, if we were kind of living this out? We would have, you know, somebody would make a documentary film about what happened in the growth and expansion of the church. And I'm sure we could come up with lots of examples of people being converted to Christ and growing in the faith and doing incredible things in the name of Jesus. And I think Luke could do the same thing. He had lots of material. So we need to remember, just like someone who would produce a documentary today, Luke picks and chooses which events he's going to tell over the beginning years of the church. And he's telling them with a purpose. So he's telling the story of the Ethiopian eunuch with a particular purpose in mind, along with Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9 and Cornelius in chapter 10. So we've already been introduced to Philip in chapter 8 from a sermon 2 weeks ago, because he began preaching the word of God in Samaria. So remember, if we take chapter 1, verse 8, kind of as the outline or kind of an overview of the book of Acts, we've already read this, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So until chapter 8, in large part, we've been in Jerusalem, right? So the church has been growing and thriving in Jerusalem to this point. And when we get to chapter 8, we find that the gospel is going to go beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And if you'll remember back to a couple of weeks ago, the thing that actually sent the gospel along to Judea and Samaria was the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. If you look at the beginning of chapter 8, you'll see, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, I didn't get to preach this passage earlier, so I get to make my points about it now. So I want to make 2 points about this. First, I want to make the point that the early church had to be prodded to live out the Great Commission. Right? They'd had the gospel here for a while. They'd been sharing the gospel in Jerusalem, and yet Jesus had already told them that they need to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And where are they still, class? In Jerusalem. So they had to be prodded. And so it's a fair question to ask why the church had not already sent some evangelists outside of Jerusalem. I'm not trying to say these were bad Christians. I'm just trying to say they're more like us and we're more like them than we may think. Because we often need to be prodded to carry out the Great Commission as well. Second, I also want to make the point that the thing that God used to prod them to take the gospel beyond their homes and their own town was something very unpleasant. It was persecution. It was painful. It might have even caused Christians at the time to doubt God's care and sovereignty over them. Here the church is growing and thriving. Thousands are becoming Christians. And then all of a sudden things change. And the Jews are persecuting them and they're putting Christians in prison and killing them. And this is the very thing that brings the gospel outside of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. So I bring this up so that we can remember next time something difficult happens to us. Maybe you lose your job, or you have to move, or you get cancer, or you don't get into the school you want to go to, or a family member passes away. Let's remember that when these things happen to us, we don't see everything. We don't know all the things that God is doing. And just like those early Christians in Jerusalem would have said, what is God doing? We're being persecuted for our faith. That is what sent them out. We don't know what difficulties or tragedies in our lives are sending us to the places we need to go to share the gospel with others. One of the things that I often tell people when I'm counseling with them is God's doing 1,000 things at once. Yes, God is sanctifying you in this circumstance, but God's also doing things beyond you that you don't know about and you can't see. And the impact of these things going on in your life are going to be to God's glory and ultimately for your good. So let's just remember that in Jerusalem, these Christians were pushed out to obey the Great Commission through difficulty. So we shouldn't be surprised if that also happens to us. Well, that's a bit of a digression, but we're talking about Philip the evangelist here. So Philip had gone to Samaria preaching the word of God in the first part of chapter 8. And he was having a very successful evangelistic campaign. So he went to Samaria, he was preaching the gospel, and people were believing his message. He was doing miracles, they were responding. So much was going on that the apostles back in Jerusalem said, hey, we've got to get in on this. So they send Peter and John to participate in the evangelism that Philip is doing in Samaria. And we get to verse 25. So look with me at verse 25. Says this, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So I bring up this first half of chapter 8 to remind us that Philip had been on a very successful mass evangelism tour through the region of Samaria. And this was a big deal, and this did require crossing some ethnic and religious boundaries to the Samaritans. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. So it definitely puts the first part of chapter 8 in this missions category that I'm talking about. And our text today presumably has Philip back in Jerusalem. It doesn't specifically say in verse 25 if the they includes Philip. But in verse 26, we'll see the Spirit's going to lead Philip out of the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So I think Philip must have gone back with Peter and John to Jerusalem. And just think of that for a minute. So he's leaving this successful evangelism tour he's doing, and he comes back to Jerusalem, which is interesting. And he's about to get sent out again. So we'll look at the actual encounter between Philip and the eunuch in a few minutes. But first, I just want to make some observations, just the things that the text tells us about Philip that I want us to notice. So in verses 26 and 27, when the angel of the Lord tells him to go, what does he do? He goes. Let's just don't take that for granted. But when the angel tells him to go, he gets up and he goes. Now, I'm not going to get into the difference in the angel of the Lord and the Holy Spirit so much in this passage. Both are involved. We'll talk about that in a minute. Also notice that it doesn't seem to us that the angel of the Lord tells him why he's going or ultimately what his purpose in sending him is. And yet he goes. So earlier in the chapter, Philip goes to Samaria because of persecution. Now he's back in Jerusalem and the angel of the Lord says, go. Rise and go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Sounds like a wonderful adventure. And so he gets up and goes. Verse 29, when the Holy Spirit tells Philip to approach a stranger's chariot, he obeys. So first we have the angel of the Lord, now the Holy Spirit saying, hey, go up to this guy's chariot. And he goes. He obeys. Verse 30. Philip recognized that the eunuch was reading from Isaiah the prophet. Again, don't let that little detail just slip by. Philip knew his Bible well enough to know this guy's reading from Isaiah. How many of us would have recognized where that passage was from? Philip, verse 31, Philip accepts the invitation to go with this stranger to explain the Bible to him. Verse 35, Philip's ready to explain who Jesus is, beginning with this scripture. What a great verse that is. We'll get to that again. Verse 38, Philip is ready to baptize this new convert who has just believed. Verse 40, Philip, after being snatched away from the Ethiopian eunuch, finds himself in another town and just goes up the coast preaching as he goes. He eventually gets to Caesarea. Verse 40 tells us he ends up in Caesarea, but he eventually gets to Caesarea, falls off the scene in the book of Acts for 20 years until Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, where we find out he had a house there. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So here, chapter 8, we have Philip, this evangelist, going to Samaria. Then he goes down, preaches to this Ethiopian eunuch. Then he goes preaching up the coast, ends up in Caesarea, stays there for 20 years, and presumably is still teaching the gospel and building the church. So what can we learn from Philip? What should we at Sovereign Grace Church, as Christians here in Apex, North Carolina, what should we take away from this encounter by watching Philip? First, do we have a readiness to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit or the angel of the Lord? I don't want to rule that out if that were to happen. Are we ready to follow the promptings and leadings of the Spirit for evangelism? That's an important question. That's one of the most important things that we consider about the work of the Holy Spirit here in the book of Acts, is how the Spirit led them to these encounters to share the gospel. Are we ready to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit? Are we willing to engage strangers about the gospel and the word of God? Philip was ready. He was ready to encounter somebody he didn't know, of a different class, of a different race or ethnicity. And he was bold enough to go and talk with him about the gospel and the word of God. Third, do we know the Bible well enough to discuss it fluently with people who have questions? Now, you don't have to know a lot about the Bible as a Christian to share your testimony and to tell people what it means to be a Christian. But Philip, if we want to learn from him, who's an evangelist that Luke is kind of telling us to emulate, he knew the scriptures and was ready to engage with people on what the Bible said. Fourth, are we flexible enough to go from one Holy Spirit assignment to another? Or do we get stuck in one? I've started this thing. I'm not moving on to anything else. The Holy Spirit was moving Philip all over the place, wasn't he? And we need to be flexible like that as well, to realize that God, something good may be happening here, but God may be calling us to speak to this other person over here or encounter this new group of people over here. I mean, even if we take just Philip's life as an example, you know, he was in Jerusalem, Samaria, the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he settled down for 20 years and raised a family. And all of those were the Holy Spirit's assignment for him. Number five, are you ready to preach the gospel wherever you are or wherever you're passing through? He was preaching the gospel when he stopped in a place. He was preaching the gospel on his way to a place. These are lessons we should learn from Philip. So now that we've seen a bit of a sketch of Philip, let's move on to the next character in our narrative, who is the Ethiopian eunuch. So I'm calling him the convert, because he does get converted. So first we want to look and see what the text tells us about this man. And then we'll consider some of the implications of it. So just like we do with Philip, we're going to look at the text here and just notice a few things about him. So in verse 27, it says, Philip rose and went. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. That's actually a lot of information about this person. What do we notice first? Well, he had traveled from the land of Cush to Jerusalem. So when we see Ethiopia here, we're actually not talking about the modern country of Ethiopia, but rather Cush, which was directly south of Egypt. He had traveled to Jerusalem to worship. It was a long way. Could have taken months to get there. Yet he traveled, it tells us directly why he was there to worship. That's important to notice. Next, he's a eunuch. We don't know if he was a eunuch by birth or a eunuch by choice, but this was typical for high-ranking officials in this part of the world at this time, that people serving in this kind of capacity, a role such as he had, a court official of Candace, that he would be a eunuch. This means he could not be a full participant in the worship in Jerusalem. Eunuchs were not allowed into the temple in that way. So he came to worship, even though, to an extent, he was excluded from full participation in the Hebrew worship. Next, we see he's a high-ranking official in the court of Candace. So Candace could have been a title for kind of the queen mother at this time. It may not have been a specific person, but he was really up there in the leadership in this land. Next, we see in verse 28 that he's reading out loud from the book of Isaiah. So now he's on his way home. And we see him reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Now, it's a privilege that he would even have a scroll of Isaiah. I mean, not everybody carried around the whole Torah in their hand like this, or the prophets, or the writings. But he had this. He had at least a portion, or maybe a whole scroll of Isaiah. A scroll of Isaiah could have been like 145 feet long. Like, that's a big scroll. But he's reading aloud from it. So we want to notice that. Reading aloud was what would have been normal in the ancient world. Reading in your head, like reading silently, wasn't really a thing for them. So he's reading out loud. Next, in verse 31, we see something else. In verse 31, we learn he needs help understanding what he's reading. Now, I need help when I read the Old Testament too sometimes, don't you? I mean, this comforts me in some ways that here's a guy reading the Old Testament. He needs help understanding it. I can appreciate that. Verse 34, we see he actually has thoughtful questions about what he's reading. So he doesn't just say, I don't know what it means. You tell me what it means. He's thought about it and he has thoughtful questions about it. Verse 36, after hearing the gospel and the scriptures explained, he's eager to follow through with baptism. And he initiates that question, which I find interesting. Hey, is there anything that keeps me from being baptized? The convert's asking the teacher, hey, can't I get baptized? Why couldn't I? Verse 39, This is one of the strange parts of the text. So when Philip was abruptly taken away from him, he doesn't freak out. He just rejoices in his newfound faith on his way back home. Now, we don't know for sure what happened when he returned home to Cush, or old Ethiopia, if you want to call it that. But we do know there was a thriving Christian community a few hundred years later. So we don't know how much of that was on account of him taking the gospel to his land, but we do know by the 4th century, there was a thriving Christian community in that area. I want to talk about that area just for a minute so we'll know a little bit more about this guy. So Ethiopia in the Bible, sorry, this is going to get a little classroom-ish for just a second. Not that all of my sermons aren't classroom-ish, but so Ethiopia in the Bible refers to the land of Cush, which is directly south of Egypt. So it's the modern day country of Sudan. So Ethiopia would be farther east from that, but this is on the Nile. This area known as Cush has a rich biblical history and was a thriving civilization from around 2000 BC to 500 AD. So this is a big deal. This nation was a big deal, a big civilization, not as prominent as we would think of Egypt being, but it was a prominent civilization for 2,500 years. Just to think back to our own history, that puts a few things in perspective. So ethnically, the Cushites are not Egyptian, and they have darker skin. So it's interesting, as you read your Bible, especially the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for Cush or Cushite is often translated as Ethiopia or Ethiopian instead of Cush or Cushite. But it's the same word, and it refers to the same region and the same people. So Ethiopian is 12 times in the Old Testament, Cushites 13 times in the Old Testament, but it's the same word, and it refers to the same people in the same place. So we know that the Cushites were dark-skinned, they were black. Even Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13:23 says this, "Can the Ethiopian, Cushite, change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" So Jeremiah's recognizing this, and it's interesting, I don't know if you've noticed this in Numbers 12, this is fascinating, that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. I don't actually think this is Zipporah. I think this is a second wife that Moses took. So it's very likely that there were Cushites in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And even likely that they were a part of, that some of the Cushites were a part of the mixed multitude that came with Israel out of Egypt. So Moses even married one of these women. There's a prophecy in Psalm 68, 31. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. So there's this rich history of Cush and people from the land south of Egypt participating and coming to faith and worship. So let's make some observations about why Luke included this encounter in the book of Acts. Have a couple of quotes from commentaries here. So John Polhill in the New American Commentary says this, "It is, in any event, of interest to note that the first converted foreigner in Acts was an African. And one could say that the mission began there long before Paul ever took it to European soil." So as we just think about the missions movement of the church, just as a point of history to remember that the first foreign convert was from Africa, not from Europe. So it seems to me that the point of chapter 8 is not so much the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. That's going to come in chapter 10 with Cornelius, but rather the expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth. In a book called From Every People and Nation, A Biblical Theology of Race, Daniel Hayes says it this way. "A Greek-speaking Semitic Jew led a black African eunuch to Christ in one of the first evangelistic encounters recorded in Christian history. thus setting the stage for the explosion of the gospel into the world that took place over the next 30 years and giving a foretaste of the mixed composition of the new people of God that will fill the kingdom of Christ. It's just a beautiful picture of the gospel going out. So we've looked at the evangelist and we've looked at the convert. So let's look at the third character, if I can say it that way, in this narrative, which is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit and the angel of the Lord are both characters in this story, but they take a center stage role in this narrative. So for the sake of this discussion, I'm not going to distinguish so much between them as say this is God being involved in this evangelistic encounter. What do we see? So in verse 26, we see the angel of the Lord specifically tells Philip what to do. Rise up and go toward the south on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. We don't know if desert place refers to the road or Gaza. Either way, he's telling them to get up now and go. And south, the word south there could mean at noon. Like it could be a statement of time and not a statement of direction. But the road from Jerusalem south to Gaza is a southerly road. He tells them what to do. Verse 29, the Spirit tells Philip to join the chariot. So again, the Spirit's directly involved. Verse 39, the Spirit carried Philip away from the Ethiopian to Azotus. Now, it's not really clear to me whether this is, or it's not absolutely clear whether this is some kind of supernatural rapture where he takes Philip up and relocates him to Azotus. Though I actually think that's very possible and maybe even likely in this case due to verse 40 when Philip found himself at Azotus. It could simply mean that the Spirit compelled him to go. Like the Spirit compelled him to go on the angel of the Lord compelled him to go on the road. The Spirit told him to join the chariot. Could be that the Spirit basically told him to go to Azotus. But the language is the same language we get in the Bible of being caught up or snatched away. So it could be that it was a supernatural relocation. So those are the actions that we see directly in the text. But I want to point out just a few more that were actions that we might attribute to the Holy Spirit, though they're not directly here in the passage. So first, we've just got to appreciate the timing of the whole encounter. Right, the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord, tells him to go, and he goes. And so much of this story depends on being at the right place at the right time, doesn't it? So if Philip didn't go at the right time, that's why some people say it was at noon, not south. But hey, get up at noon. Nobody's normally traveling then. It's the heat of the day. Go on the road, and there he finds the Ethiopian eunuch. But either way, for them to meet at the right time, for the eunuch to be reading that portion of scripture, for there to be water there for baptism, this is just the work of the Holy Spirit guiding this process. He's sovereign over this process. I mean, it's just amazing that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading right there in that passage in Isaiah that's talking about the suffering servant. I mean, what better place to start with the scripture and preach Christ? It's a great place. So a lesson for us from seeing this is what we might assume is coincidence, Luke tells us is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, no, if we're spiritually minded, we don't just think of our circumstances as being totally coincidence. But if we just read this story, there would be a lot of coincidence, but Luke doesn't let us get away with that. He tells us the angel of the Lord told him to do this. The Spirit told him to go over there. And so we're just left with this idea that the Holy Spirit is sovereign over our encounters with people. He's directing them. So before we go further, let's actually talk about the encounter. Just a few observations of things we haven't said yet. First, we might want to remember a similar encounter along a road written by Luke where somebody starts with a scripture and preaches Christ. So we're not gonna read the narrative in Luke 24:27, but I'll just read this one verse. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This, of course, is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Again, do we love the scripture and know the Bible well enough to preach Christ from the Bible? It's just a good encouragement to us. And you just got to love verse 35 here in Acts 8. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told the good news about Jesus. Some friends of mine at college, well, we would have a Friday morning prayer group. And one of the things we did for a while is, I don't necessarily recommend it, though it's a good exercise, is, you know, we're eating Chick-fil-A or whatever, and one of us would kind of randomly open to a passage and then give it to the other one and say, all right, you've got to teach this right now. Like, you've got to tell me something about Jesus from here. And it's just a good idea to think the Bible points to Jesus. If we open up to if we read in your morning devotion a passage in the Bible, can you, not in an unnatural way, but in a theologically informed biblical way, can you see what Jesus is doing in the passage? Can you point to Jesus? So that goes on here. Wouldn't you have loved to heard either of those conversations, either Jesus on the road to Emmaus or Philip here preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch? I think we would enjoy that. Second, we don't know how long Philip traveled with him or how much of Isaiah they read together and explained, or whether or not Philip explained baptism to him, or whether Philip knew about baptism from his time in Jerusalem. But what we do know is that the eunuch asked if he could be baptized. Now, you may think, why would he need to even ask? But there are a couple of reasons. One, he's from outside of Israel. He's not ethnically a Jew. And so he may think there's some barrier there between being a Cushite and being a Christian. Or maybe he remembers, okay, I'm a eunuch, I can't fully participate in the Israelite worship, can I be a Christian? So he asks if there are any reasons he may not be baptized. So I threw up this text from Isaiah 56. This is just dealing with the eunuchs. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Can you imagine? Maybe Philip shared that with him. Maybe. It's not far from the passage there in Isaiah. One thing that I don't want to talk about, but I'm going to mention is, some of you are thinking, Pastor John, where's verse 37? Did you notice? We don't talk a lot about like textual variants in the Bible, but some of you might notice the ESV does not have verse 37. Instead, it has a footnote. And so I don't want to say a bunch about it, but I will say verse 37 came into the King James Version and the New King James Version through one manuscript that Erasmus used that had it. It's an old marginal reading. It's only in a few Western manuscripts. Have I lost everybody so far? So I actually think ESV did the right thing here. It's likely that this statement, which is basically a profession of faith from the eunuch in verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A great profession. And it may have happened that way, but I don't think it's actually intended to be in the text of the Bible. So that's why verse 37 is missing. It doesn't mean that you don't have to believe Jesus is the Son of God to become a Christian, to be baptized. It just means that's not what Luke recorded here. If you have more questions about that, ask Daniel. All right, enough of that. But we do believe, I do want to make this statement, we do believe in believer's baptism, and so I really just want to say this verse belongs here, because it's so clear that to be baptized, you have to make this profession of faith. But as much as I want to make that a biblical argument, I'm not going to make it based on that. We'll make it from other places, that you do need to give a profession of faith in who Jesus is and what you believe to be baptized. And that's our practice here at the church. And while we're talking about baptism, I do want to make some comments on verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. So going down into the water doesn't necessitate that they both went under the water, but it means they got out of the chariot, got down, got into the water, wherever it was. So it's possible he poured water over his head. It's also possible he immersed him. But the serious thing that we need to consider is it wasn't just a little bit of water that they had in the chariot to drink. It was a body of water that they went down into, which is one of the reasons we practice immersion in water at our church. All right, those were extra. So some final things to notice. I just want us to notice, what I want you to walk away with is God's sovereignty in evangelism. God is at work bringing people to himself, and he's at work leading the church to take the gospel to others. So Luke's emphasis may not be the inclusion of Gentiles yet, but taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And don't miss the irony here that Luke is pointing out that a black man from Africa, a eunuch from Ethiopia, gladly receives the gospel when the Jews in Jerusalem were rejecting it. This is just important to see. So what do we need to think about as we wind down? First, this great commission that we began with. This great commission that Philip was on is still not completed today. There's still work to do, and the Holy Spirit is still involved in that work today. In Luke 10, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So I've got a couple of ways that I want us to just think about places where the gospel still needs to go. So I don't know if we've got these slides or not, but this is one, the Joshua Project. Here we go. So this is just a website that collects information about people groups. I want you to notice a couple of things. So the total number of people groups that the Joshua Project follows is 17,014. If you look in the right corner, 7,063 of them are unreached with the gospel to this day. 41% of the earth's population are in those people groups and have never heard of the gospel. So we may say, well, the gospel's been going out. We've had missionaries for a long time. That's still a lot of people who have not been reached by the gospel and do not have a gospel preaching church present in their culture. 3,142,435,000 individuals. That's a lot of people that still need to hear the gospel. So that's the Joshua Project. Second, this one's more recent. There's a new newsletter from Sovereign Grace Churches called Emerging Nations, the pioneering work of Sovereign Grace Churches around the world. You can get to this newsletter from our website, sgcapex.org/blog, and the first entry there has a link to this newsletter. It's got one edition so far. Dave Taylor, who's one of the pastors in Australia, is leading our Emerging Nations group in Sovereign Grace. And so there's lots of stuff there about who you can pray for, things happening in emerging nations with Sovereign Grace Churches. So I hope you'll sign up for that newsletter. So as we close, it's helpful for us to remember that Acts is a story, but it's not just a story about superheroes, but of ordinary believers serving an extraordinary God. These things that God is doing in Acts, he can still do today. In fact, one of the marks of authenticity of the New Testament is how ordinary the people are within it. They have flaws and weaknesses and sins, and they're often slow to understand or obey and long to repent. And yet, these are the people that God uses to take his gospel out. So what does the Holy Spirit want to say to you, and to me in this passage today? It was written to be history, but it was also written so that we could see the interplay of God's sovereignty and our responsibility in taking the gospel to others. So perhaps God wants us to read this and just consider how we can be more faithful and faith-filled as we share the gospel with others. Why don't y'all stand? Philip can bring the worship team up. And we're gonna pray here. And as we pray, I want you to just consider, what would be your current day situation like Philip's? Like we're probably not going to run up alongside a chariot and hear somebody reading Isaiah out loud. But that's actually not that far off from things that we could encounter daily in this world, in our life. The coworker who's struggling with something. The friend who has doubts about God or questions. We're also not far from the need to be willing to be interrupted in our life. Philip's life was constantly being interrupted by things. And then he realized, wherever I'm going, I'm on mission for God. I pray that we would be that way as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for this narrative told to us by Luke about Philip. God, we thank you for his quick obedience and joyfully following you. That he would just leave what he was doing, either from persecution or by strict instruction from the angel of the Lord, that he would go and he would speak boldly and share and teach and baptize and then be called away to the next thing. God, I pray that we would be quick to hear what the Spirit's doing, quick to respond. Lord, I pray that we would have our ears open to hear the people around us reading Isaiah aloud, that we would listen to the questions they're asking, that we'd be willing to start and just from their question, preach Jesus from the Bible. God, would you bless our efforts? And would you spur us on to greater involvement with taking the gospel to other cultures and nations and peoples? Would you call from among us people who are willing to serve and go? And would you help us to know how to participate and give and pray? God, we're eager to see your kingdom come on this earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we don't just want to live by the Spirit, as Galatians says. We want to keep in step with the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.